purpose of this class is to look at our Constitution. The next article in our Constitution is Article number 74. That no brother or sister shall serve on a jury. That whereas the religious community known as the Christadelphians organized in the United States about the time of the Civil War has continuously held and exhibited the following doctrine of religious conscientious objection to participation in the armed forces, the taking of oaths, the membership in political parties, and the voting in political elections. That we, members of the Granite State Christadelphian Ecclesia in New Hampshire, affirm that this meeting has historical and continuous religious conscientious objection to serving on juries in courts of law. This is a consistent extension of the foregoing doctrine in response to Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, as shown in these verses in Matthew. That's the point of this class today. If you're not in a good spot to see the screen, you may want to move, because 90% of what you're going to be dealing with is going to be on that screen. I'll be filling in information that's around it. So first up, we'll look at juries. What is it that we object to about participation on jury service and duties? From Brother Harry Tennant, from the Christadelphians, what they believe and preach. Jury service, always a matter of personal conscience among Christadelphians, is becoming increasingly unacceptable to members who feel that the nature of jury service has become much more difficult for them to bear with. That's a perspective from not that many years ago. Going back in time to an early Christadelphian viewpoint from Brother Robert Roberts. In the capacity of jurymen, he is merely asked what is his opinion as to the facts submitted in evidence. There is nothing in this inconsistent with his profession as a son of God. The editor has to apply this argument to himself a few weeks back. That's a whole different point of view. What was going on at that point in time is what you've got to ask yourself. This jury service in life today is not the same as it was back then. Getting a little bit more current in time, moving up to 1920, Brother Frank Janaway. The writer has the duty and privilege of sitting on as a juryman on both civil and criminal cases and can certify without reservation that such function involves nothing a brother could reasonably object to. That's still a bit inconsistent with today's point of view. Jumping even further future, Brother Don Stiles, as some here may know, the Tidings Magazine from 1993. These opinions were based on the English legal system of 80 to 100 years ago. Whether or not we would have agreed with them is hard to say, but we do not feel they presently provide a useful guidance. Now, what does the government have to say about these things? What is jury duty? What's the point of it in the first place? But in order to understand why the Christadelphian viewpoint regarding jury service has changed, I think it would be important for us to start our study by understanding the view of today's government. First thing we notice about the jury is the fact that the government refers to jury duty as a duty of citizenship. As a citizen, you have certain rights and responsibilities, including a duty imposed by the Constitution of the United States to serve as a partner in the administration of justice. And that comes from the Chief Justice of the Superior Court of New Hampshire. That's his perspective on things. Looking at the Massachusetts, or the Commonwealth of Massachusetts Juror's Handbook, we're there to judge the evidence. While you are serving on a jury, you are part of the court. Indeed, jurors are judges of the facts. It is important that you act as a judge. So from Massachusetts' point of view, you're being called to be a judge. Looking at Rhode Island's version of it, bound to follow the law of the land. Jury has the sole responsibility of deciding what facts are proven. After the arguments have been made, the judge charges the jury as to the applicable rules of law, which the jury is bound to follow. Kind of interesting. All right. There are two types of juries. We're going to look at definitions first. The first is identify the fact that there are actually two types of juries. The grand jury and the trial jury. The grand jury's responsibility, grand jury's function is to consider the evidence then decide if enough evidence exists to indict, that is to bring a criminal charge against the person or corporation. The grand jury does not decide the guilt or innocence of the accused. Rather, it decides that there is probable cause to bring the accused to trial. The grand jury's responsibility is to determine whether or not there is enough evidence to bring the individual to trial. But in trial cases, there are two types as well. One is the civil case, and one is the criminal case. Well, civil case is a dispute between two parties, which one is seeking to enforce private or personal rights. The case is brought by a plaintiff against a defendant. Civil case, in other words, is where one party sues another looking for monetary damages. Version of a criminal case. Criminal case is where the government seeks to punish a person for breaking a law. It's brought out by the state against an individual accused of committing some criminal offense. The state is called the prosecution, and the party against whom the charge is made is called the defendant. Guide for the Connecticut Superior Court. But what's the trial juror's responsibility? Taken from the New Hampshire book. As a citizen in your community, you are being called upon to resolve conflicts between people in civil cases and determine guilt or innocence in criminal cases. So the responsibility of the trial juror depends upon the type of case one hears. In a civil case, the juror settles a dispute between two parties. In a criminal case, the juror determines whether the accused is guilty or innocent. What does Scripture have to say about these things? First up, we have an obligation to obey the law of the land unless they are in conflict with God's law. We are citizens of God's household. We are forbidden to judge those outside of the faith. And our beliefs contradict the requirements of civil and criminal law. We're told that as Christadelphians, we have an obligation to submit to the governing authorities and obey the laws of the land. The three references here. In Titus 3, 1 and 2, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, knowing or showing all meekness unto all men. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause ye pay tribute also, that they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. From Acts 5 and 29, we're told the only reason these commands cannot be performed, there is a conflict between the laws of men and the laws of God. Now, kind of interesting, Brother Doug Eggles tells an interesting story that I think would be appropriate. It has to do with a four-star general who was the director of the Selective Service System and who supervised the drafting of 14.5 million men into the armed forces. And his name was Louis B. Hershey. At the end of Hershey's career, he was asked about the problem of conscientious objectors. He replied that the answer to the question was summed up in the 8 words found in Acts 5 and 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. As Christadelphians, we are United States citizens, most of us, by birth, the citizens of God's household by choice, a dual citizenship per se. Again, we have three references up here. First one, Philippians 3 and 20 out of the NIV, because it comes across a little better. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 11. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past we were not a people, but are now a people of God, which has not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. For Ephesians 2, verses 12, 13, and 19, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now with Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now therefore, ye no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Looking further at scriptural principles, it would be inconsistent for us to serve as a juror and be regarded as being a partner with the judicial department of the United States government. When we pray for God's kingdom to be established and break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Daniel 2 and 44 tells us, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Matthew 6 and 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. More scriptural principles on judging of others. We are to follow the example of Christ when asked to settle a difference over inheritance. He remembers the quote, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" From Luke 12, verses 13 and 14. And one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide an inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge and divider over you?" Looking further on judging of others, as believers, we're forbidden to judge those outside the faith. 1 Corinthians 5. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. We're also told to turn the other cheek. As Christ instructs us not to seek redress for ourselves, we should not be a party in a judgment against another. From Matthew 5 and 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away that cloak, let him have thy cloak also. In fact, clause 35 of the doctrines to be rejected in our statement of faith rejects that we are at liberty to serve in the army, take part in politics, or recover debts by legal coercion. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, one who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judges another? James 4, 12 and 11. So We're also to seek justice. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive not, and ye shall be forgiven. To seek justice is what the duty of a juror is. In our case, we're supposed to offer mercy. From James 2, verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law gives them freedom. But judgment without mercy shall be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's the NIV translation of that. If you can read the small print, you can see the references for the last two slides that were crooked. They're really all up there. First one was take an oath. We're told in Matthew, do not swear. The second one was judge the evidence. We're told do not judge. The third one was to seek justice that we just went through. We're supposed to offer mercy. This one, we're asked to punish evil. But the Bible teaches us, do not repay evil. Romans 12 tells us, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. From Matthew 6, verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. From Matthew 5, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? So the contrasting of beliefs, we could say, how can we do away with Christ's principles and the laws in order to judge other men using a different standard? We can't. The law of the land is based on justice, not mercy, recompense, not forgiveness. Because our beliefs are at odds with the requirements of jury service, it would be impossible for us to serve as an impartial juror. So how do we apply these things to ourselves? You receive a summons from a court, you can't ignore it. You've got to do something with it. Write a letter to the court explaining your beliefs and convictions regarding jury service. If you're required to actually attend, go to the court. If you have a chance, explain your case to the judge. I just ran through this earlier this year myself. About 4 months ago, received a jury summons. I promptly wrote up a nice description of my beliefs, sent it to the judge, told him I'd be happy to appear. I requested alternate service. If you can make me come, I will come, but I will not judge, and I will cause a hung jury in that respect. They promptly wrote back, dismissed from jury service. They don't want to deal with somebody who's not going to work with them in the system. So it's not something that can't be done. All right, in conclusion, we are citizens of God's household and cannot participate in a government that we are praying will be replaced by Christ's kingdom. That would be a bit of inconsistency. It doesn't make sense. We're commanded to not judge those outside the faith. We should follow the example of Christ, who refused to settle a land dispute between two brothers. We cannot be bound by the rules and laws, as many of our beliefs run counter to them. That's the portion on jury. What about politics? Everybody's favorite subject to talk about, right? No. Start with a definition. What the heck is politics? From the Webster's Dictionary, the science of government, that part of ethics which has to do with the regulation and government of a nation or state, the the preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity, the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, the augmentation of its strength and resources, and the protection of its citizens in their rights for the preservation and improvements of their morals. How's that working? Webster's dictionary tells us a few main things. The point of politics is to govern a nation. The preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity, its defense against foreign control and aggression, and the protection of its citizen rights. The previous president from a little over 10 years ago, George W. Bush, tells us, when you live in America, you have a responsibility to participate in the political process. You have an obligation as part of the citizenry of America to go to the polls and vote. All right. Now, rockthevote.org, it's actually a website of people out there, is a group devoted to getting young people involved in politics. The organizational slogan is, "Participation is power." The list we see here are suggestions from its website on how people can get involved. Voting in elections. Campaigning. Protesting to generate public awareness. Donating to candidates and political action committees. Petitioning for change. That's what the word they're trying to get out to the young people. We'll go back to Harry Tennant once again. The disciples' thrust of life is in seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he is not directed by Christ to be a social reformer or a Christian political campaigner or a leader of protest movements of any kind. Look like good words to me. One viewpoint on political participation has been consistent with the Bible students when they began to call themselves by the name of Christadelphia. The quote you see here is from Bertrand Russell, a prolific British philosopher and noted atheist. In one of his writings, this independent writer spoke very flatteringly about the Christadelphians and how similar our beliefs are to those of the first century ecclesia. But what are the scriptural principles? It's time to take a peek at them. First principle is God rules in the kingdom of men. It also tells us that we must trust in God rather than our own understanding, and that we are the citizen of God's household. We should be loyal to God and live as strangers and pilgrims in the world. And we must follow the example of Christ. We're told that God is in control. Romans 13 and 1 from the NIV. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Daniel 4 and 17 tells us, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. But despite what the Rock the Vote might say, participation in politics is not power. Scripture teaches us that there is no power but of God. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27 and verse 6, the wicked and cruel king Nebuchadnezzar was said to be a servant of God. What a mistake it would be for us to presume to do God's will by trying to change the political environment that he has established. Daniel 2 and 21 tells us, he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and sets up kings. 1 Peter 2 and 13 and 14 tells us, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by them. Scriptural principles, to trust in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with wanting to see a better world. The question we need to ask is, where should we place our trust for political changes to come about? Psalms 146 tells us, do not put your trust in princes, immortal men who cannot save. Their plans come to nothing. Our objections to political or to politics isn't in the promises we would like to see fulfilled in our neighborhoods. The issue is, whom should we place our trust for that change to come about? Proverbs 3, verse 5 tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Regarding citizenship, we'll start with Ephesians 2 and 19. By baptism into Christ, Christadelphians are citizens in God's household. We are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Instead, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. While we are citizens of God's household, most of us are also citizens of the United States as a result of being born here. And although we enjoy the freedom and benefits of living here, we must never forget that our allegiance is to God's coming kingdom. In the meantime, we are to live as strangers and pilgrims in the world. Under no circumstances should we participate in a government that we are praying will be replaced by God's kingdom. In Colossians 3 and 2 we read, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And Timothy says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Not one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. In other words, Christ is our commanding officer, and we must be concerned with his affairs rather than the affairs of men. John 6 tells us, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain by himself." Romans 15 and 4 we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Here we can learn from the example of Jesus. We should remember that life for the Jews under Roman rule was very difficult. But despite these difficulties, Jesus refused to become king, even when the crowd wanted to take him by force, because it was not God's time for him to take the throne. And when he stood before Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." This should be our attitude while we patiently await Christ's coming. How do we practically apply these things? Though there is no statement in Scripture that reads, "Thou shalt not participate in politics," such activity is inconsistent with the actions of one who professes to be in a place or to place his or her trust in God. It is therefore not appropriate for us to involve ourselves in a political process that is after the will and interest of natural man. Such involvement demonstrates an inconsistency in our walk with God. As an example, think of protest. Philippians 2 and 3 reads, it teaches us that nothing should be done through strife or vainglory, yet that is exactly what protesters seek to accomplish. Was to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do not vote, campaign, protest, donate, petition, or involve yourself in the political affairs of this life in any way. If given the opportunity, explain your beliefs to those who ask. We should never squander an opportunity when somebody asks us some information about our beliefs. It's an opportune time to stand up and shine as a lampstand and provide information. In conclusion, as far as the politics go, pretty much from Psalm 72, we see a brief picture of the kingdom of God, which will soon replace the kingdom of men. Let us pray for this day. "He shall judge thy people with righteousness. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That's it on the politics piece. Now for the big one. Conscientious objection to all forms of military service. What's the problem with that? What's the opening words that somebody who goes into the service has to deal with? It's called the oath. The military oath. I, state your name, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice. So help me God. The oath requires one to defend the Constitution against enemies, provide allegiance to the United States, and obey the orders of men. Directly from the U.S. Selective Service, we'll find look first at what's the role of the Selective Service and the requirements of military service. The mission statement is taken word for word right off the Selective Service website. To provide manpower to the armed forces in an emergency and to run an alternate service program for men classified as conscientious objectors during a draft. Primary role of the Selective Service is to provide manpower. Going back a little bit in time, May 18, 1994, President Clinton informed Congress that maintaining the Selective Service system and draft registration provides a hedge against unforeseen threats and a relatively low-cost insurance policy. Against our underestimating the maximum level threat we expect our armed forces to face. As fewer and fewer numbers of the society have direct military experience, it is increasingly important to maintain the link between the all-volunteer forces and our society at large. The armed forces must also know that the general population stands behind them, committed to serve should the preservation of our national security so require. All men ages 18 through 25 must register. The obligation of men to register is imposed by the Military Selective Service Act, which establishes and governs the Selective Service System. What about a conscientious objector? Well, it's defined. A conscientious objector is one who is opposed to serving in the armed forces and or bearing arms on the grounds of moral or religious principles. In the event of a draft, a man is called for military service will be given the opportunity to make a claim for classification as a conscientious objector. A registrant making a claim for conscientious objection is required to appear before his local board to explain his beliefs. He may have or may provide written documentation or include personal appearances by people he knows who can attest to his claims. His written statement might explain how he arrived at his beliefs and the influence of his beliefs he now has, how he serves his life. The local board will decide whether or not to grant conscientious objection classification based on the evidence that's presented. But there are two types of conscientious objectors. You have the conscientious objector who is consciously opposed to participation in war in any form, and conscientiously opposed to killing in war in any form, but who did not object to performing non-combatant duties, such as being a medic in the armed forces. Reference to alternate service. Conscientious objectors opposed to serving in the military be placed in the Selective Service Alternate Service Program. Many types of jobs are available. However, the job must be deemed to make meaningful contributions to the maintenance of the national health, safety, and interest. The program attempts to match conscientious objectors with local employers. Examples would be conservation, caring for the very young or the very old, education, health care. The non-combatant, the person who believes, allowing to serve in the military but not in a non-combatant capacity, will serve in the armed forces but will not be assigned training or duties that include weapons. It's important to know that even a non-combatant conscientious objector is still part of the military. As such, he would still be required to take the military oath. What does our scriptural principles teach us? Our conscience is based on God's revealed will. The moral teaching of Christ and the apostles must direct our lives. We owe our allegiance to God, as we are citizens of God's household and His coming kingdom. We are soldiers of Christ only. We must follow God's example. When we speak of our conscientious objection to military service, we must be clear that it is based on the revealed will of our Heavenly Father, and not on humanistic thinking or philosophical reasoning. Our conduct must be based on God's will and not on worldly wisdom, as Paul points out here in 2 Corinthians 1 and 12. Our objection to military service is based on God's will. In other words, if God commands His servants to kill, as in the Old Testament, it would not be wrong to do so. And as in our case, if God commands His servants to put up their sword, it would be wrong for them to fight. That is the reason why Christadelphians are not pacifists in the traditional sense of the word. When God returns, Scripture teaches us that Jesus will declare the destruction of the wicked. At that point, we may be called on to bear arms as soldiers of Christ. But in the meantime, we must let Scripture direct our conscience. Looking at the moral teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, these are little snippets from each of the verses listed at the bottom. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father. In the Romans, the Apostle Paul has this to say, for the NIV translation, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far, we look briefly at the moral teachings that contradict the requirements of the military service. But now let's examine the issue of citizenship and allegiance. By baptism into Christ, Christadelphians are citizens of God's household. We are no longer aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Instead, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. While we are citizens of God's household, most of us are also citizens of the United States as a result of being born here. And though we enjoy the freedom and the benefits of living here, we must never forget that our allegiance is to God's coming kingdom. But in the meantime, we are to live as strangers and pilgrims in the world. Under no circumstance should we defend a government that we are praying will be replaced by God's kingdom. And as we read here, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus, not when serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. In other words, Christ is our commanding officer, and we must be concerned with His affairs rather than the affairs of men. Christ's example from John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should be delivered from the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. In Romans 15:4 we read, for whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Here we can learn from the example of Jesus when He stood before Pilate. Alright, the requirement of the military oath, the saying up there is defend the U.S. against enemies, foreign and domestic. But your Bible teaches us to love your enemies and resist not evil, from Matthew 5:39 and 1 Thessalonians 5:15. We're going to go back and take a quick peek at how the Bible teaches match up with a military oath. We're going to contrast the two teachings of Scripture. Second point is it tells us to bear allegiance to the United States. The scripture tells us we are soldiers of Christ only and owe allegiance to Him. Military oath tells us to obey the orders of the presidents and the commanding officers. The scripture teaches us obey God rather than man. So it seems it would be impossible for Christadelphian to participate in any form of military service, whether it be combatant or non-combatant, as all would be required to take the military oath, which stands in contrast to the teaching of Scripture. Brother Robert Roberts, in 1868, wrote, "The title Christadelphian was adopted in 1865 for the express purpose of providing its members with the ability to apply for exemption from being drafted into the U.S. Civil War as religious conscientious objectors. It is impossible that a Christadelphian can be a soldier or a patriot. During the Civil War, Congress exempted from war service the members of any religious body which was conscientiously opposed to bearing arms. The name Christadelphian was chosen by Brother John Thomas and our pioneer brethren. It was done for the express purpose of securing exemption from military service for brothers to whose sincerity and conviction in the matter can be personally attested to the appropriate governmental authorities." In a recent talk on the subject, Brother Blair Smith said, "We were conscientious objectors before we were Christadelphians." From 1938, U.S. Census of Religious Bodies had this to say, "Christadelphians have consistently maintained that their faith prohibited participation in the army or navy of any country, whether in times of peace or times of war, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth." Clearly, we have a responsibility and obligation to maintain this reputation. From 1950, a few years later, in the Selective Service, it would appear that the members of the Christadelphian Church followed more closely than any other denomination the doctrine of their denomination as it related to conscientious objection and refusal to enter the armed forces. After seeing this consistently applied with Christadelphians over many years, and that actually published. I'd like to read a quick little short little letter from a young Christadelphian brother named Albert Mertz. When the Second World War came, Brother Mertz was called to join the German Infantry Division. Because Hitler had no right of exemption for conscientious objectors, our brother was arrested, tried, and sentenced to death. Despite having been given the opportunity to recant his beliefs, Brother Mertz remained faithful to his Lord and was shot on Friday, April 4th, 1941, at 5:40 in the morning. One day soon, our courageous brother Albert Mertz will stand before his king to be judged. What a joyous day that will be. "My beloved all, I find it hard to write to you today, not for my own sake, but rather as I know that this letter will bring to you much grief. I was sentenced to death on the 21st February. When my time is ended, I have to part. I want you to remember that man is destined to die and afterwards undergo judgment." A strong letter of faith describing him. As we went through politics and voting and military, Scripture very strongly supports the point that we shouldn't be involved in these things. If you take the time to look at it for yourselves, you'll find that very clearly. That brings the end of the presentation.